If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17 again. We're considering the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in this chapter. It's worth recalling that the Lord Jesus has three offices as our mediator. Now, I hope that the youngest ones won't think, "Oh, mediator, what does mediator mean?" Well, if you had an argument with somebody at school and you just weren't on speaking terms, then maybe somebody else, like mummy or another friend, would come along and mediate between you. So they'd speak to one of you, they'd speak to the other one, and they'd try and find out what's the matter, and then they'd try and bring you together again. That's what a mediator does. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus being our mediator, we are talking about him coming into this world in order to fix a serious problem. And the problem that he's fixing is the problem of sin. Because sin, as you will recall in the Garden of Eden, what did that mean? It meant that everyone was booted out. Adam and Eve were booted out and all his offspring. Because they had sinned, they'd broken God's law, they'd eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they were now dead in trespasses and sins. And there was a great gulf between them that nobody could repair. Now, there is a, forgive me using it, you'll remember the youngest ones, weren't you? Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put poor Humpty together again. And forgive me using that child's nursery rhyme, but it brings the point home, doesn't it? Because there's no way of repairing man's relationship with God. On our own, we would have been lost. And we would have gone through life in this world without hope. And we would perish in our sins. The Bible tells us in Paul writing 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator." We thank God for that mediator, someone to repair the damaged relationship between God and man. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he came to reconcile us. There's only one way, though, that the Lord Jesus could repair the damaged relationship between God and man. And that was to be that perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. The Bible says, if you remember, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Our sin cannot be forgiven except by the shedding of blood. So Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote this in chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So that the work of God, of the Lord Jesus, was to come to be our mediator. And how did he become our mediator? By offering as the high priest. See, high priests in the Old Testament, they used to offer other sacrifices. They'd offer animal sacrifices, often a lamb or a bull or a goat. But they would offer it before God on the altar. But this high priest, he offered himself on the altar at the cross. And the last thing he uttered before he died, well, before he committed his spirit into his Father's hands, was, "It is finished," because the sacrifice was finished. He'd offered up that sacrifice that brought peace between God and man. So that's why he's called our mediator, and that's why he's called our great high priest. And that's why this prayer is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, because he is praying it as our priest, and he's praying it for the people he died for. Because he didn't die for everybody. And that is clear. We've already seen that, but it's worth just reminding ourselves that he's not prayed for everybody. Verse Verse 9 of John chapter 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then I missed out verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So that's the first reference to God having taken a people out of the world. It seems he's talking about the disciples there, although we'll come on to see that that didn't include all of them. But also, it's more than that. It's all of God's people, because you see at verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. When he died on that cross, he died for a people who were living in this world, a people that God the Father had given to him. And the proof that you belong to that people is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're living as a Christian. That's the proof. It's a wonderful proof, isn't it? And also, of course, we have the assurance of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's given us that deposit when we believe. We have that assurance that we are sons of God. So this isn't all intellectual. This isn't all some theory that the boffins in the universities or our teachers at school have, but we don't. No, this truth that we belong to Jesus Christ can be held by anybody, young and old. And remember, the Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. And unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. So please, if you're young here and you're thinking, is this message for me? Yes, it is. And you are an example of how other people should be. Because unless you become as little children, you become like you. Not in behavior, of course. We don't become childish, but we become childlike in our faith. You see, children, when they're growing up, all of us, of course, although it might seem strange that some of us are once children, but we were all children once. Sometimes our mothers will send photographs around the internet. I saw that last week of somebody we know. It's a very touching, endearing photograph. It was a reminder that he was once a very little child. And we, too, there will be photographs of us as children, too, probably all of us. And look, that trust we had for our parents, when our parents said something, we didn't question it. I don't know about that. I think I'm rather happier doing it my way. No, we when we're young, we're children, we do what our parents tell us. And that's the trust. You see, we do what our Heavenly Father tells us. If we want to become Christians, we must obey and believe what the Lord has said in his word. Just as a child accepts what his or her parents tell them to do. So that's why, as a child, you are the gates of heaven are as open to you as they are to the adults. Isn't that encouraging? Because sometimes you might think some of the things that are said from this pulpit pass go straight over the top of your head. I hope that they won't this morning, because the word is for all of us, and particularly for little children. Now you'll recall that the Lord Jesus began his prayer by lifting up his eyes to heaven, reminding us that God is in heaven, reminding us to look up. So we do need to look up sometimes, don't we? We don't want to go around looking at the ground. We look up because God is in heaven, and God reigns in heaven. And you'll remember that God reigns in heaven from Psalm, well, actually, we sang in the end, we sang Psalm, is it? I forgot which psalm we did sing at the beginning now, because it wasn't the one I had on the board. Can anyone just remind me? It was in the 90s, wasn't it? 93, it was 93, Psalm 93. But we would say Psalm 93, just turning very briefly to it. Yes, the Psalm 93 begins, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. And it's good to know, isn't it? God reigns. We lift up our eyes and we remind ourselves that God reigns in heaven. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. So the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to pray, and he first prayed for himself, didn't he? And that wasn't a selfish prayer, because if you remember how he prayed for himself, he prayed for himself that God would glorify him so that he would glorify his Father. We find that in verse 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He was praying that he would glorify his Father, and that's how we should be praying, that our lives would be lived. But there's no point praying for somebody else to glorify God if we're not going to pray that for ourselves, is it? Because as soon as we start doing that, we might start becoming hypocrites, might we? Might we? Because we might be pointing at other people and thinking, ha, 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 you're not living a very godly life. But forgetting that actually if we pray first that I will glorify God in my life, then we are less likely to be pointing the finger at other people and not first taking the beam out of our own eyes, so that we will see more clearly to take the mote out of another person's eye. We can see how clearly, more clearly to pray for them if we deal with ourselves first. And is the Lord Jesus, as you'd expect, is setting us an example, the finest example, just as we saw that we pray the commandments, so love thy neighbour as thyself. We don't love ourselves in a selfish way, do we? We should be loving ourselves in a way that is good for us. So the way we live our day. Now, if we love ourselves in a selfish way on a Sunday morning, what will we do? Oh, I have a lie-in. Church isn't till 11. Oh, I think I could probably just squeeze in a little lie-in till 10 o'clock. I can then put my clothes on and rush to church and hope I'm there on time. That would be loving ourselves in the wrong way, wouldn't it? If we love ourselves in the right way, we think, I want to make, this is the Lord's day. I want it to be the best day for the Lord. And I want to give him the best of my day, so I get up early. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a little bit of a rest, because it is the Lord, it is a day of rest. But this is the day for the Lord, isn't it? It's not a day for ourselves. So loving ourselves means loving ourselves as God loves us. And then, of course, when we do that, we understand what's good for ourselves and we love ourselves in that way, then we're in a better position to love our neighbour, aren't we? So you see that same principle. Self first in a godly way, and then the others. Getting it right, in a way, it's like saying, getting it right myself will enable me to help other people get it right too. But so often it's the other way around, isn't it? I assume I've got it all right myself, and so I spend my time getting other people right. And I forget that what I'm saying to other people, I'm not doing myself. Let's avoid that, friends, because it's called hypocrisy in the Bible. And I'm afraid it's a scourge of true religion. And when we see it, it really does a great deal of disservice to the Lord Jesus. And we've probably all been guilty of it. I certainly have been. And I don't know whether you have been, but we need to ensure that we stop it and that we live lives that are transparent and bring glory to the Lord Jesus all the time. So he begins, he's not until verse 11 that he actually starts praying for his people. He has introduced them up until verse 10, but he hasn't actually made any intercession. He hasn't actually prayed a specific prayer for his people. He does say that I pray for them in verse 9, but he doesn't say what he prays. So you see in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So again, he's making that distinction who he's praying for, but he doesn't say what he is praying for. And we find his first petition, his first request for his people is in verse 11, where he begins, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he begins his prayer that he is no longer in the world. He is about, and when he says that, of course, he actually still is in the world because he's praying the prayer. But he has, as he's already said at the beginning of the chapter, finished the work that he's been given. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he sort of glosses over the fact that, the worst is to come. It's the cross. He doesn't mention it in this prayer. It's almost as if he assumes that part of his life's work is as good as done. Remarkable, isn't it? We know, actually, it costs. We know how much it cost him in that prayer he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he doesn't mention that pain now. He's focusing on his disciples. He's concerned for the ones that will be left behind because he knew what it was going to cost them when he was removed from this world. And he was sorry in a sense that he wasn't able to look after them anymore, but that he was handing them over to his Heavenly Father, that his Heavenly Father would keep them. And of course, when those that we love are taken from the world, it's a very painful thing, isn't it? And we are, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 57, we're told that we should take it to heart when the godly are taken out of the world. We just go to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, which we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. God does take his people away at a particular time. And we know, don't we, that one blessed saint has been taken from us yesterday, Mr. Mace. And it's a difficult time when we mourn the loss of our loved ones. And we've already prayed for the family. But we remember also the great joy that when you are taken out of this world, in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we have this great hope, don't we? That there is this tension, whether to remain in the world or whether to be taken out, because the future is glorious. It's not like, sadly, the spirit of this world, which thinks that there's no point living once your body isn't working, functioning properly, well, it's time to go, and it's time to go into oblivion. It's not like that, is it? The Christian has a wonderful hope. And we find this in Paul writing for himself, that he was caught in between the two. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And isn't it wonderful to know that the future is so much better, even as some of us get older? I passed a milestone, as you all know. One of those milestones I'd rather not have passed, if I'm honest. And it's going to happen to all of us. Don't think you're going to be exempt just because you're much younger than I am. It will come to you. It will come to us. And we begin to realize afresh our mortality, that life really is much shorter than we thought it was. And that day will come. But it's a day that the Christian is looking forward to. And when it comes, and it comes for our loved ones, then we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when we go, as the Lord Jesus went We do not mourn like the world. When those our loved ones go, I should say, we don't mourn like the world because we go to be with the Lord Jesus, because the future is so much better than the present, isn't it? How very wonderful that is. And he so says, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. And friends, we need to live our lives as the Lord Jesus. And he was looking to go back home. It was home to him, wasn't it? Friends, we go to his home because he's preparing a place for us. As we approach the end of our lives, it's not just a case of saying, of this world no longer having any interest in us. It's because that world, the world to come, is everything. And that is what we're living for now. And when you're a Christian, you have a foretaste of it, don't you? So we want all to live our lives with the hope of heaven, with the hope of the Lord Jesus returning for us, and living our lives, keeping ourselves free from the shackles of this world. And I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, he prays, it's the only time he uses the phrase Holy Father. It is a tragedy that the Pope has taken for himself this name. It's a blasphemy. He is called himself the Holy Father. He is not God. He is but a man. He is not the Vicar of Christ. These are blasphemous names that no man should have on earth. The Holy Father is referring to our Heavenly Father. It is referring to God himself. He alone is able to keep his people. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. I believe the Lord Jesus used the name holy because to be kept is to be kept from falling. You'll recall how often we end our services with the words from Jude. Jude 24, let me just turn to it. Jude chapter 20, verse 24. Now, first of all, he says, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he goes on, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Isn't it wonderful to know that he is able to keep us from falling? And the Lord Jesus is committing his people, his disciples, and all his people into his Father's hands, who is alone able to keep us from falling, along with his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's handing them over to God. We are in his safekeeping. And friends, as we sang in that first psalm, holiness becometh his house. Holiness becometh his people. We need to be looking to the Lord to keep us from temptation, to deliver us from evil, and to cause us to live holy lives. May the Lord forgive us when we have failed to live up to that high calling. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, as we walk in the truth, we have fellowship with the light. We walk in the light, we have fellowship in the light, John wrote. When we don't walk in the light, when we don't live holy lives, then we end up being against each other. See, this oneness that the Lord Jesus is speaking about is not a oneness of, it's not having the attributes of God. None of us will be omniscient. None of us will be all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. None of us will be omnipresent. We're always in one place at one time. but it's speaking about the unity that love brings. You see, perfect love casts out all fear. We love our brethren, we'll be united together in love, just as the Trinity is united together in love. That's the unity that is being spoken about here, but that unity will only come out of holiness. And friends, that's why, if we're going to be a united church, we must be a holy people. We must, if we live individually holy lives, then we're not going to be the sort of hypocrites that point the finger at others and fall out with other people on unnecessary secondary issues. We'll bear with each other, and we will love each other and cherish each other and want each other's good and pray for each other. And that is how we will remain united. And that is the basis of the Lord Jesus' prayer. Not that all Christians, whatever they believe, would be one, because there are some differences, like denying the eternal sonship of Christ, like claiming that the Pope is the Holy Father. There are differences that do require separation. But on the minor points of difference, we learn to bear with each other, don't we? And to love each other. May the Lord help us to be a loving people that is united and seem to be united in the world. And then we come to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And this is the verse where, you know, while he was with them, he kept them. He kept his disciples. He stood up, as we've already seen. He stood up for them. At times, of course, he would stand up to them when they were wrong. When Peter was wrong, if you recall, when he was trying to stop him going to the cross. But he stood up for them in front of the Pharisees, and he taught them, and he kept them faithful to him and faithful to the Lord. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept. He kept all that the Lord God, his heavenly Father, had given him. Then it goes on to say that none of them is lost. He kept all of them, and that's his promise, isn't it? That no man shall pluck any from mine hand. That's made in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And it is in fact, isn't it? It's John chapter 12 that speaks about him, no man plucking any from his hand. But we won't turn to this just because we haven't got time. But he speaks here, he draws a distinction between those that he'd been given by his Father and those that he had not. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. You remember we sung Psalm 41, because it spoke about him. The end of verse 12, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's mentioned in three places in the Psalms, and I chose just one of them, which was from Psalm 41. Let me just turn to Psalm 41. Just one moment, please. Verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, and him in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, have lifted up his heel against me. Speaking, and there David prophesying about Judas Iscariot. This, of course, doesn't mean that Judas Iscariot was destined to sin, that God had, as it were, appointed him to sin. It doesn't mean that at all. We are not robots. Judas, if you recall from John chapter 12, chose to steal from the bag. He chose to be a thief and to hide his thieving from the rest of the disciples. They had no idea he was stealing from the bag. He knew, and he was putting on this false facade. And that's why hypocrisy is so dangerous in the church. Because it's not enough just to name the Lord Jesus, is it? Judas named the Lord Jesus, and all the disciples thought that he was a Christian. He was one of them. And even the Lord Jesus describes him as his familiar friend in that prophecy. It's written by the Spirit of Christ. Of course, the Lord knew, because he was God. But on the human relations, there was a good relationship between him and Judas. Yet Judas was living a double life. Don't think, friends, well, maybe I'll be like Judas and I can't help it. No, that's not the way to look at it. We believe on the Lord Jesus and we look to him to help us to live holy lives. It's those who won't. Those who are consciously allowing themselves to sin. He could have been under no misconception of what he was doing. You don't steal money without knowing you're stealing, do you? Even when you're 5 or 6, you know what you're doing is wrong when you try and take some money out of your mother's purse. You know that will cause mummy or daddy to be very angry with you. We don't do it. We know that at that age, he certainly knew it when he was an adult. But he did it. And friends, we have to remember that all who are not in Christ are sons of perdition. Because all are sons of the devil spiritually. We read that in John chapter 8, verse 44. Let me just find it. John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He's talking to the Pharisees. And all of us, before we become Christians, have the devil as our father spiritually, because we do the things of our father, the devil. And in that sense, Judas was no different. Although, of course, he was different, because he, unlike the rest of mankind, was not singled out in prophecy that he would take this role. It's a tragic role that he played, but he did it knowingly, wittingly, not as just somebody who had no choice over his conduct. When he is judged, he will be judged righteously for the willful sin he committed against his Saviour. And he will go to his place, and he's gone to his place already. And that will be confirmed at the day of judgment when he's thrown into, tragically, the lake of fire. Friends, it's a terribly sober situation. And you know, it's not just him, unfortunately. There will be others like him. So John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. But it's not new. There are others too. Read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then we read that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Friends, there are two kinds of seed. There is the seed of the woman, the seed of the promise. the Christian, stemming from Christ. That seed is both of Christ and his seed. And there is the seed of the serpent, which is everybody. And we will find, tragically, both in the church. This is what Matthew Henry said, his comment on this verse. No man's place or name in the church, no man's privileges or opportunities of getting grace, no man's profession or external performances will secure him from ruin if his heart be not right with God, nor are any more likely to prove sons of perdition at last after a plausible course of profession than those that, like Judas, love the bag, they love the money. But Christ's distinguishing Judas from those that were given him intimates that the truth and true religion ought not to suffer for the treachery of those that are false to it. Some people will blame false professors for why they are not Christians themselves, forgetting that the Bible always said there would be both. And those that are false professors are a warning to the rest. They're a warning to all of us. Not a warning that should make us stay away from church, but a warning that should make us examine ourselves and be true to the faith, true from the inside out. Because remember, nobody can read your heart. You might be able to deceive me all your lives. I might be able to deceive you, God forbid, all my life. But there's one I can't deceive, and that's the Lord Jesus, who sees straight into my heart as he sees straight into your heart. That's the warning, isn't it? And that should keep us up to the mark, to consider ourselves first, to love our neighbour as ourself, praying for ourselves that we'll be kept in the faith, examining ourselves before we look at other people to blame them, as Judas did when he condemned the woman with that alabaster, pouring the oil, anointing the Lord Jesus with oil and saying what a waste of money it was. If only he'd examined himself and his motives first, things could have been so different, couldn't they? Well, friends, I think time is against us. And so, may the Lord help us with these verses to somberly, soberly consider ourselves, but also to be greatly comforted that the Lord Jesus holds his people in his hands, that there he ever lives in heaven, praying for us now. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's not making that intercession that we won't be lost, that we won't fall like Judas. We belong to him. We can't be lost. Friends, so we need to take hold of the means of grace and press on in the faith. Amen. Amen.